Turn in your Bibles to the book of Matthew, chapter 19. Matthew, chapter 19. We're going to be looking at today, asking the question, hopefully not merely asking it, but also answering it, can infant baptism, or infant sprinkling more particularly, somehow be justified? This is an issue that down through the centuries, Baptists have died over. This is an issue that the Reformers persecuted the Baptists for centuries over, killing literally thousands of them through history. We have a record of many of these things. And even as we came into the United States, which by the ratification of the Constitution of the United States finally gave religious freedom to every individual, with the intent that there would not be any national denomination, we do know that there were considerable amounts of persecution upon the Baptists as they preached the Word of God around the colonies and began to spread throughout the nation. But we're going to look at three texts here, one in Matthew, another in Mark, and another in Luke, as we look at this. The so-called reformers they were reformers of the Roman Catholic theology. Used some extreme logical presuppositions in order to justify infant baptism and not later than the sprinkling of infants. Remember, it was not till late in the 1500s that infant sprinkling became predominant. But in the 1600s. As we read their arguments for infant baptism and infant sprinkling, we must remember that their interpretation of various Bible texts are done from that presupposition that infants were baptized in the early church, which is a fact that's not found anywhere in Scripture, anywhere in early church history, as admitted by honest Bible scholars. Now, as we look at these things, I try very hard not to ridicule other people's beliefs. Try hard not to do that. But sometimes people's beliefs are so ridiculous that it's difficult to look at them without a degree of ridicule. And this is certainly true with infant baptism. Now that does not mean we ridicule the people because they've just been deceived. They've been told by someone who they believe is a religious authority, that these things are true, and they've just accepted it for centuries. But the fact is, there's just no biblical support for it whatsoever. So, therefore, these so-called reformers, I call them the confusers, not the reformers, were looking for Bible texts that allowed them to argue for their already established practice. So they come to the Bible now with beliefs, practices that they already held, and now, after all, if they could not somehow justify their practices, what would that mean? Well, that would mean that they would all have to become Anabaptist, the thing they hated. Rebaptizers, that's what the word Anabaptist means. It was a name they had given to these individuals who wouldn't recognize another person's infant baptism until they wouldn't recognize baptism until after a person believed. And so what these reformers said, well, they rebaptized people and they gave them this nomenclature of Anabaptist. The true Baptists hated this term because they didn't recognize the infant Baptist. They weren't rebaptizing anyone because there was no, the baptism that they had or what they said they had wasn't a baptism at all. It was false. So to admit that infant baptism or infant sprinkling was unscriptural would also be an admission to the heinous crimes against the Anabaptists that they and their predecessors had committed. So they would have to admit before God that they had been murdering people. They used three Bible texts where Jesus allowed children or infants to be brought to him to justify infant baptism or sprinkling. Now, as we read these texts, see if you can find infant baptism in any of these texts. It's not there. Their arguments and their use of these texts are ludicrous. They're ridiculous. Because the exegesis or the interpretation of these texts does not give any credence whatsoever to their arguments. Here's one of them. Let's stand together. Matthew 19, verse 13 through 15. Well, read this text, have a word of prayer, and then we'll let you be seated and go back to sleep. Verse 13. It says, then were there brought unto him little children, that he should put his hands on them and pray. And the disciples rebuked him. But Jesus said, suffer or allow little children to come, and forbid them not to come unto me, for of such is the kingdom of heaven. And he laid his hands on them and departed thence. What's he talking about? The kingdom of heaven is people of simple faith who get saved. And they enter the kingdom of God as children. The children of God. Amen. Father God, help us today as we look at this issue of justifying infant baptism. And Lord, help us, Lord, to be grounded in your word so that we might be effective in talking to others about it who are led astray and are leading other people astray. In Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated. Go over to Mark chapter 10 is the next text we want to look at. And look at verse 13 here. Mark 10, verse 13. And it says, and they brought young children to him. This is a parallel to the little children. These are very small children. That he should touch them, and his disciples rebuked those that brought them. But when Jesus saw this rebuking going on, he was much displeased and said unto them, unto the disciples, suffer or allow the little children to come unto me and forbid them not, for such is the kingdom of God. Verily I say unto you, whosoever shall not receive the children, kingdom of God as a little child or like a little child, a little child just comes to in faith. Amen? When you're a daddy and you stand down at the bottom of the step and you hold your arms up, that little child will run and jump. He doesn't think you're going to step out of the way and let him land on his head. Amen? Does he? Well, let you do that a few times. But you're going to catch him. And he knows you're going to catch him. When you throw him up in the air, which I do not recommend doing for children, because it's dangerous and brain can do brain damage in the jar when they get caught. I used to do it with my kids, and I think there's been some brain damage. But, you know, they expect you to catch them when they come down. You don't walk out of the way and let them plop up on the ground. And that's simple faith. Children believe. Their parents are there to protect them. So when there's a time of danger or struggles in life come along, they don't run away from you. They'll run to you. They believe you will take care of them and protect them. That's the issue of like as a little child. A little child flees from the danger to safety. Amen? It's natural for them to do. It's not talking about infant baptism. Not in the text. And he says, he, that person who receives the kingdom of God as a little child, he shall not, that doesn't receive the kingdom of God as a little child, he shall not enter therein. And he took them up in his arms and put his hands upon them and blessed them. Did Jesus love children? Well, yes, he did. Was he somehow, they call this a baptism without water? Was somehow Jesus laying his hands upon them to confer grace to them in some way? No, he was just loving them. He was just loving them. You know, it's hard to get the trust of kids. I watch little kids come in sometimes and they look at me and they say, I can just see in their eyes, that is the biggest, ugliest thing I've ever seen. You know? They got to be scared to death as they look up there. If they think I'm big and ugly, think what they look like when they look up at Travis. Amen? Amen? Just watch them as they start at his feet and they go up and, you know, it's got to be scary. There's a giant in our midst, you know. And it takes a while for the little ones to trust you, right? It takes a while for them to do that. And you know, you can tell when they trust you when they run to you instead of run away from you. And I work hard at trying to build trust with children. I really do. I know that true when they come to church, you know, and the kids come to church and the little ones, they come and hug your leg. You know that they're trusting you. They're not afraid of you. And it takes a while to build that kind of relationship with people. And Jesus wanted the kids to be able to view him that way. He was trustworthy. How do we get saved? We have to trust in Jesus. So that's a simple statement. Jesus says you have to become as little children. Look over to Luke 18 and look at verse 15. Here, the word in verse 15 is no longer a little children or young children. It's infants, babes in arms in this text. And it says, and they brought unto him also infants or babes in arms, that he would touch them. But when his disciples saw it, they rebuked them. Now, apparently, you know, either we're getting different renditions of the same things, or these guys didn't learn their lesson. I think that we have different accounts of the same event. There were some where there were little children being brought, and also at the same time there were infants being brought. And Luke's emphasis is upon the infants. The other two is upon the little children. But he says that he would touch them. And verse 16, but Jesus called them unto him and said, suffer or allow the little children to come in unto me and forbid them not, for of such is the kingdom of God. Verily I say unto you, whosoever shall not receive the kingdom of God as or like a little child shall in no wise enter therein. Simple trust, simple faith. You know, it's not difficult to bring a child to Christ if they trust you, if they believe that what you're telling them is the truth. Not difficult. But as soon as they get imbibed with all this false doctrine, now they no longer trust you because you're teaching them something different than what they've been taught by someone else they did trust. And now overcoming that becomes very difficult. And Christ said to the Pharisees, he said, you go into all the world to make one proselyte, and when he's made twofold more the child of your hell of hell than yourself. Why? Not only were they deceived, they were deceiving others, and now in order for them to bring those people to Christ, they had to correct their false doctrine. Now, as we look at these three texts, do we see baptism there anywhere at all? Is there any implication of baptism there? Now, you have to read that into the text. You have to bring that with you over your shoulder and read it into the text. It's not there. So most people wrongly assume that every Christian denomination gets their theology from the exegesis of Scripture, from the interpretation of the Bible, biblical interpretation. And as I've said previously, there were two basic theological positions of sola scriptura, or the Bible alone, coming out of the Reformation. One said, whatever the Bible does not disallow, we allow. That simply says, if the Bible doesn't say, no, don't do this, we're going to say it's okay. Boy, does that open up doors, amen? That is essentially where liberalism, new evangelicalism, and the emerging church is today. They're saying the Bible doesn't say that we can't drink beer. The Bible doesn't say that we can't have tailgate parties at our church and have dances and all of this kind of stuff. The Bible doesn't say anything about that. Does it in principle? He says, love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. He says, come out from among them, be ye separate, saith the Lord. And he says, be ye holy, for I am holy, saith the Lord. Amen? The Bible speaks to those issues in principle, but not in specifics. So they're there. But if we have that one, we're in a lot of trouble. Then the other one said, whatever the Bible confirms, we confirm. Well, this is closer to where we are. We say the Bible is our final authority for life and practice. We have to find a command from the Word of God regarding everything in Scripture, a biblical mandate for everything we do. And we cannot find a biblical mandate for it or in principle or in fact, then we ought not to do it. Therefore, there are many in professing Christianity with the theology of baptism that's completely separate from the interpretation of Scripture. For those holding to a true Bible-alone position, It is a complete anathema, a curse, to try to establish a theological conclusion apart from finding those conclusions from direct interpretation of a Bible verse or a group of Bible verses. We would say, that's crazy. We are trying to say God has said something God didn't say. Amen? It's not there. So, the following quotes then from a leading Methodist by the name of J.R. Nelson. He's a Methodist theologian from years ago. Gives us an example of his understanding that theology can be separated from any interpretational support from Scripture. Here's what J.R. Nelson said. He says, J.R. Nelson affirmed that the New Testament says nothing explicitly about the baptizing of little children. That is incontestable. It's without doubt. It's not there. Then look what he says. In current discussion, therefore, greater weight must be placed for the defense of the practice upon theological rather than what? Scriptural grounds. What is he saying? Our theology says one thing, but our Bible says something else. And so we have to give greater weight to our theology than we do our Bible. Does that amaze you? Well, it amazes me. There's little disagreement among almost all true Bible scholars of all denominations that there's no biblical support for baptizing, immersing, or sprinkling infants. None so whatsoever. It's not there. Neither is there any true, honest biblical scholar that can find any example of anyone other than believers being baptized in the Scriptures. This is also exemplified even by Reformed scholars at the turn of the 20th century. Now, this is right at the beginning of the 1900s. Here's Reformed scholars that say this. This is quoted from Baptism in the New Testament by a guy by G.R. Beasley or Murray is his name. Here's a quote from him. He says, this is about three or four different quotes in this one paragraph. In a review of Continental, which is European, the European theology on work on baptism, writer Bjornard suggested that the present era in baptismal discussion should be seen as beginning with Heitmiller's work, In the Name of Jesus, published in 1903. Significantly, that book was written in the conviction that baptism in the primitive church was of believers only. Now, this is by Lutheran. The same position was adopted in a very different work by F.M. Rendorf, issued 2 years later, by Fein in 1907 and by Windesch in 1908. All of these were primarily all Reformed. Most of them were Lutherans. And there's nothing in the Bible that says this is there. It's not there. Then here's another quote. Leinhardt, this is another early 1900s theologian, for example, in his valuable treatment of the New Testament teaching on baptism, wrote, "It is generally agreed by defenders of infant baptism that the New Testament does not offer us explicit teachings capable of settling the problem of infant baptism." Otherwise, it's not in the Bible. "It is the evidence of the facts which led to this established position." He says, there's no Bible that says it's okay. No Bible that justifies the practice. He says, only fanatics will contest it. And he goes on to say, why will people constantly take up arguments which have already been shown 100 times to be untenable? They're not defensible. And then Murray says, this is indeed a startling reversal of the cry Schwurmerer, which is fanatics, addressed to the Anabaptists by the Lutherans and Reformed. Otherwise, Leinhardt is calling those who defend infant baptism coming from their midst as what they're saying is undefendable. It's nonsense. It's ludicrous. Not in the Bible. And he calls them fanatics for calling Baptists fanatics about it. Because we were going to die for it. We wouldn't move. You know, you got to be willing to die for some things. There's some things that are important. Now, we have numerous statements from many reformers, probably better referred to as the confusers, as I've said, using the statements of Jesus to justify allowing children to come to him for blessing in Matthew 19, these three texts that we just read. Perhaps a classic statement is that of Calvin. This is the most ludicrous thing I've ever read. Well, maybe not the most, but certainly right up there at the top. This is why I say, I don't like to ridicule other people's beliefs, but sometimes they're just absolutely so ridiculous. Look at what Calvin has to say. He's talking about suffer the children, or let the little children come unto me. He declares that he wishes, Jesus is he here, that he wishes to receive children, and at length, taking them in his arms, he not only embraces them, but blesses them by laying on of hand, from which we what? Infer that his grace is extended even to those who are of that age. He's talking about a baptism without water. And no wonder, for since the whole race of Adam is shut up under the sentence of death, all from the least even to the greatest must perish except those who are rescued by the only Redeemer. Now look at this underlying portion. To exclude from the grace of redemption those who are of that age would be too cruel. And therefore, it is not without reason that we employ this passage as a shield against the Anabaptists. They refuse baptism to infants because infants are incapable of understanding that mystery. No, we refuse baptism to infants because they don't need it. They are innocent before God. We'll look at that tonight. They don't need to be baptized. They don't need to be protected from God's wrath. They're safe. So that's a lie. It says, we on the other hand maintain that since baptism is the pledge and figure of forgiveness of sin and the likeness of adoption by God, it ought not to be denied to infants whom God adopts and washes with the blood of His Son. That's not true. Their objection, the Anabaptist objection, that repentance and newness of life are also denoted by it, is easily answered. Infants are renewed by the Spirit of God, that's regeneration, according to the capacity of their age, till that power which was concealed within them grows by degrees and becomes fully manifest at a proper age. This is Calvin's first hint of what would become the doctrine of monergism, that a child receives regeneration initially in his baptism, and then later on, as he grows more mature, he takes that faith and repentance which was given him at that time of his infant baptism, and he places that faith, now the saving faith, in Christ. And of course, that is again another lie. It's not found in the Word of God. It's logical, but it's not true. So, again, when they argue that there is no other way in which we are reconciled to God and become heirs of adoption than by faith, we admit this as to adults. But with respect to infants, this passage demonstrates it to be false. Does it? Really? Does it really, these three texts that we just read from Matthew, Mark, and Luke, do they demonstrate that it's false? No, it doesn't demonstrate any such thing. What he says is there is not there. He is infusing something into these texts that is not there. He says, certainly the laying on of hands was not a trifling or emptying sign, and the prayers of Christ were not idly wasted in the air, but he could not present the infant Solomon to God without giving them purity. And for what did he pray for them? But that they might be received into the number of the children of God. Yes, he wants you to be saved too. He wants all of his children to be saved, all of people to be saved, become his children. And so, hence it follows that they were renewed by the Spirit to the hope of salvation. Giant leap there, isn't it? Huge leap, but no scriptural foundation at all. He says, in short, by embracing them, he testified that they were reckoned by Christ among his flock. And if they were partakers of the spiritual gifts, which are represented by baptism, it is unreasonable that they should be deprived of the outward sign. But it is presumption. Well, amen, it sure is. And sacrilege, amen, it sure is. What he's doing is both those things. But now what he applies it to the Anabaptists. To drive far from the fold of Christ those whom he cherishes in his bosom, and to shut the door and exclude strangers, those whom he does not wish to be forbidden to come to him, for of such is the kingdom of heaven. Now, do Anabaptists do this? Or are we the ones who are reaching out to the children, trying to reach the children for Christ, to bring them early in their lives, as early as possible, to come to faith in Christ? We believe that there is an age of accountability. There is a time when a child becomes accountable for his sin before God. Up until that time, God holds that child safe and innocent before him. So we want to make sure that we bring a child to Christ very early in his life. As early as possible, that he can be brought to understanding. And so this is what we emphasize. He says, under this term, he includes both little children and those who resemble them. He's talking about people who are mentally handicapped or retarded in some way. He says, for the Anabaptists foolishly exclude children with whom the subject must have commenced, but at the same time, taking occasion from the present occurrence, he tended to exhort his disciples to lay aside malice and pride and put on the nature of children. Accordingly, it is added by Mark and Luke that no man can enter into the kingdom of heaven unless he be made to resemble a child. What's he talking about? He's talking about regeneration preceding faith. So he is laying the foundations of what would later become modernism. But he said, but we must attend to Paul's admonition not to be children in understanding, but in malice. Now, quite frankly, I think this is radical. This is radical departure from biblical interpretation. Radical. And I think we have to be very careful about it. Now, what were they reforming? Roman Catholic doctrine. We're already held in infant baptism. They believed in magic water and magic words. You pronounce the magic words over the water became magic, and then that person who was dipped in that water or had that water sprinkled on them was regenerated or made anew, refreshed. Most reformers didn't go to that extreme, but we can see the extreme that they went to. They have a lesser extreme, but they still have an extreme. Now, this all appears to be a very logical argument for infant baptism or infant sprinkling. However, that is all it is. It is logical, but it's not biblical. Otherwise, he has, by logic, inferred a whole body of doctrine into the Word of God that just is not there. And what do you do when someone infers or infuses a body of doctrine into the Word of God that's not there? You must pull it out. You must remove it. You must separate it and do what with it? You throw it away. It has no value. That is this whole issue of sola scriptura. We must find our truths in the Bible alone. The Bible alone. Now, basic biblical truth is that all children of all nations, not just the children of Jewish parents or Christian parents, are held innocent of sin by God until an unrevealed time, unrevealed age, wherein God begins to hold them accountable for their own fallen nature and their own sinfulness. Now, in the wilderness, purging of Israel after their failure in faith at Kadesh Barnea, God held only those over the age of 20 accountable for the failure. Now, I would hope that this would be God's established age of accountability, 20. I hope it is. I highly doubt that it is. But I can hope that it is, amen? God doesn't necessarily say this is the only scripture text anywhere in the Bible where you can find any hint at it that this is an age of accountability. But we do not know for sure that this is the age of accountability for salvation. And that's another issue. He didn't hold them accountable as a nation, these under 20, but he did, of course, hold those over. Now, the Zadokite community is an important study. How many of you have ever read anything about the Dead Sea Scrolls? How many of you ever heard of the Dead Sea Scrolls? Okay, good. There are a number of books you can get, and the translations of these scrolls are available today. I have probably 20 books in my library on the Dead Sea Scrolls, and I do find them fascinating. This is what is known as the Zadokite community, or we hear more regularly as the Qumran Covenanters, with which John the Baptist was identified with, and from which his rite of baptism is most probably derived. They would not receive a disciple in their community until an individual reached the age of 20 years old. Otherwise, he not only had to show that he was saved, he had to show and exhibit a certain pattern of lifestyle according to the rule of their community. So it was an initiatory rite into their community, or into their assembly, if you will, their ecclesia, very much like a local church, patterned after it. And so we know a lot about these guys. Let me give you another quote from Beasley Murray in from his book on baptism in the New Testament. Here he says, whether or not infants were brought by their parents to the baptism of John the Baptist, is beyond our ability to prove or to disprove. We don't know. There's no mention that there were ever children there, and there's no mention that doesn't say that there weren't. It is impermissible, however, to insist that John must have followed the precedent of Jewish proselyte baptism in this respect, presuming that he knew it. He would have known it. He would have been obviously aware. But John's baptism is not the same as Jewish proselyte baptism. John's baptism is different. It is the precursor to New Testament baptism. It's not the same as Jewish proselyte baptism. We ought not to dismiss from the mind that the fact that John's nearest neighbors, the Covenanters of Qumran, did not admit children to the lustrations. From the two-column fragment, we learn that children began to receive instruction in the teaching of the group when they became 10 years of age, and they continued in it until they reached the age of 20, at which time they became eligible for examination with a view to entering the community. And at that time, when they were accepted into the community, they were baptized into the community. He goes on, it is unnecessary to suggest that John followed in the steps of the Covenanters. Even though they had a baptism, John's baptism is a little bit different in that same sense, because we know in the New Testament they were baptized what? All that we believe were baptized and were added to the church the same day. So there wasn't a long period of time of examination and trial. Does that mean we should exclude that? If we have someone who says, I get saved, but they continue living in sin, don't make any changes in their life, should we automatically baptize them? No. We should do like John says, bring forth therefore the fruits meet of repentance. And that is there. So he goes on and he says, but it's worth reminding ourselves that there were other views in Judaism concerning the righteousness of the rightness of baptizing young children besides those which came to prevail in proselyte baptism. It is further necessary to recall the results of our comparison between John's baptism and proselyte baptism. They were different, for we found considerable differences between them. The strong eschatological element in John's baptism, John the Baptist's baptism, is important. They were looking for the coming of Messiah. And they were preparing a people, a highway in the desert, for the Lord. They knew the Messiah was coming on scene. They expected what was Zechariah chapter 12, Zechariah chapter 14, to take place immediately. That Christ would come and rule and take rule over not just Jerusalem, but the whole world. That all that was prophesied there in Zechariah 14 would happen, and they believed the armies of the Antichrist was Rome. And because we have a tendency to interpret prophecy in light of our current events, and so they thought that Christ was going to come and overthrow the liberals of Judaism, which were the leaders in Jerusalem, who had a perverted priesthood and a perverted high priest appointed to there by Rome and through religious politics, and they were defiled. And so they were waiting for the coming of Messiah to establish them in the kingdom. So there was a strong eschatological element in John's baptism, referring both to judgment and hope. is absent from proselyte baptism. That's not there. While the relation of proselyte baptism to the temple worship and to sacrifice is particular, has no analogy whatsoever to John's baptism. In both respects, John is nearer to Qumran than to the proselytization of Jerusalem. But of the two rites, John baptism and proselyte baptism have so little in common in their associations and significance, why should it be assumed as the axiomatic, something that has been proven, that their conditions of administration were identical? They weren't identical. They were considerably different. And so there are those today who are arguing for baptismal regeneration as an entrance into the church in the relationship to proselyte baptism. John's baptism doesn't follow proselyte baptism. It's something new. It's an introduction of something which is transitioning now into the new covenant. Now, our time's almost gone, but here let me just pick up a couple more things before we go on. The Dead Sea Scrolls is important in all this. And I think we'll pick up right there tonight. We're going to pick up there tonight, pick up with those things. What do we see today? Infant baptism is not justifiable from Scripture. Not found anywhere in the Bible. Even those who are honest among the Reformers, the Lutherans, the Presbyterians, the Church of England, even those who are honest among the Methodists say, they're not found in the Bible. It's not there. And it is an untenable argument to keep trying to justify something that's not justifiable. It's not there. Now, what must we do? We must say, the Bible alone. The Bible alone. And we must commit to that. We must be willing to die to that. Why is that important? Because there are some people who are being led astray into thinking that their infant baptism is what they needed. And if you were to go to them and they say to them, are you sure you're saved? I say, well, yeah, I'm saved. I was infant baptized. I was confirmed into the church. I take Holy Communion. I have holy matrimony. I have holy confession. On and on and on, depending on whatever background they come from. The point is, all of that does what? It shows you that you're lost, not saved. Shows you that you're what? Lost, not saved. Because you're trusting in something other than Christ. Something other than Christ. Galatians 5:9, a little leaven, leaveneth the whole lump. How much of works do you have to add to your faith to pervert it all? The smallest increment. And you leaven the whole one. We're not justified by works, by rituals, or by keeping the moral laws. We can't just be justified. We're justified by faith in Christ alone. Faith alone, Christ alone. Grace alone. Faith alone, Christ alone, grace alone. That's the only way you can get saved. Amen? And if you're here today and you say, well, I'm not sure. Come see me. I want to talk to you. I want to help you. We're trying to give you overwhelming evidence from Scripture that you can go to someone and say, no, you can't trust in these things. This will lead you to hell. This is a pathway you have chosen that is not the pathway of faith. It's a pathway of works. It's a pathway of ritualism. And if you choose that pathway, you choose the beginning of the way, you choose the end of the way. And the end of that way is destruction. It's the broad way, not the narrow way. Amen? And you must repent of it. What does that mean? Get off that pathway. Get on the back, on the right pathway of faith alone, in Christ alone, through grace alone. Amen? The only way. I trust today as you see these things, it will give you some tools to use this week.